Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome R.C. Sproul Jr. with a message entitled, Rebuilding Your Section of the Wall.
The text I'd like us to consider this evening is found in Nehemiah chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 15 through 23. Now hear the word of God. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other hand held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we're separated from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So they labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Nehemiah was a gifted speaker. One of the key things it takes to be a gifted speaker is to know your audience. And oftentimes, you have to adjust what it is you're saying and how it is you're saying it, depending upon the audience to whom you're speaking. For instance, if I make references to the Pittsburgh Steelers, you probably won't understand what I'm talking about, living in this strange and foreign land where you find yourselves. Nehemiah had to talk to different kinds of people. He had to talk to the people he was leading. As we looked at earlier this morning, he had to speak to the king, and he had to speak to those in between. He had to know how to speak to men in authority, and he had to know how to speak to his enemies. He had to know how to speak to those under his authority and those who labored beside him. And so here, he speaks to those that he's working with, those he's working beside, and he's calling them to a difficult and laborious task. Now, one of the things I like to encourage people to understand when we look at God's Word is that this is true. We talked this morning about historical and didactic, and one of the things we mean by historical is this actually happened. You see, we spend so much time preaching from these texts where we draw out lessons that they almost become sort of fables, like Aesop's fables, and we pretend that there was once this guy named Nehemiah, and they had this difficult task before them, and here's how they handled it. And we lose sight of the fact that Nehemiah was a guy, a regular guy, just like you. And the people that worked beside him were regular people just like you. And they had an actual task, an actual wall to rebuild. This isn't just an illustration, a sort of historical flannel graph. These are real three-dimensional people facing real dangers. And what I want us to focus on this evening, doing real work. These were men carrying their weapons in order to defend themselves while they're doing the difficult, unpleasant, unglamorous task, not of placing themselves in a story that'll be in a book that'll be read for thousands of years, but the difficult task of carrying heavy rock from one place to another, putting it in its proper place, making sure that it stays there. This was real, difficult, back-breaking, finger-numbing kind of labor. And they did it. They did it while they were on their guard. They did it while they were remembering and praying. They did it while dealing with their enemies who were speaking back to them. They did it while worrying. They did it while trusting. What happens in this account, friends, is that we watch as ordinary people do great things in ordinary ways. The wall was built because the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work, and so this wall is brought back up to protect this city. They protected the city in the meantime by carrying their weapons as they worked, and they protected each other as they protected their families. This family is given charge over this section of the wall. This family is given charge over this section of the wall. The next family over the next section of the wall. But then Nehemiah says, now listen for the trumpet. When you hear the trumpet, where you hear the trumpet, that's where the assault's being made, and you need to come to your neighbor's aid. Have you ever read through this account and asked yourself this question? With all the hardships and all the challenges that they faced, the astonishing thing about this story is a very ordinary thing. They built a wall. They repaired some ruins. That's what they did. It's not, again, a metaphor. It's an actual wall. But it does teach us something about ourselves. They're in this story. They're in this book. This account is still being told. Thousands of years later, we're talking about these people and their fidelity and their willingness to work. And so, in a sense, these people, even though we don't know their names, have become sort of stock heroes for us. These brave folks that we're called to mimic and to follow. And so we too aspire to be heroes. You know, when I was young, about 10 or 12, I came up with a great plan. I had a vision for how I could do great things for the kingdom of God. It was really quite a clever plan. I think you'll see how clever it was. See, here's what I thought. I was, as 10 years old, 12 years old, and now many more years old, very interested in the Pittsburgh Steelers. And when I was 10 and when I was 12, over the course from the time that I was in fourth grade to the time that I was in ninth grade, the Steelers won the Super Bowl four times. Four times in 6 years. And so I was really interested in that. And I watched it, and I watched it faithfully. I watched it every week. I watched with my dad, and we sat there, and I thought to myself, you know, if God should bless me, I said, Lord, here's my plan. This is brilliant. If you should bless me and give me the skills and the talent and the strength to become an all-pro wide receiver for the Pittsburgh Steelers, do you have any idea what kind of a platform that would give me, Lord, to direct people to you and to your glory? Like, if I catch the touchdown in the Super Bowl, I will point heavenward. Right? And when they come to me after the game and they say, you've just won the Super Bowl, now where are you going? I won't say Disney World, I'll say, I'm going to church. Is this a brilliant plan or what? You're sovereign, you could make me this, and then I could do this great stuff for you. And eventually, as I got older, I Well, about the time I turned 12, actually, I stopped growing, at least vertically. And I kind of felt like God was telling me something. I felt like he was saying, you know, R.C., great plan. I just don't think I'm going to be able to pull that one off. But I said, okay, Lord, that's all right. I understand that. Football player, what's a football player get to do? He gets 3 seconds of an interview. He gets the point. There's hardly anything he gets to do in terms of public communication. So I think I've got an even better plan. About this time, I came up with an even better plan. Lord, if you would give me the talent and the skill to be able to make music, if you would make me a rock star, you know, because it's you I care about. If you would make me a rock star, I could write lyrics that proclaimed your glory. Now, in a subtle way, because we want to reach a lot of people, you understand. Do a little pre-evangelism, right? And I'll be up there on the stage and I'll be singing and they won't even know I'm singing about you, but you'll know and I'll know and we'll sneak in and the Holy Spirit will be there sneaking into their hearts. It'll be really great and great things will happen for your kingdom. And Lord, I am willing to do this for you. Then I heard myself sing. I realize there's just not any room in the rock star pantheon for someone who sounds like me. Although, to this day, when we're driving in the car and the radio's on and I'm singing along with my kids, I ask them the same question over and over again. It's not too late for Daddy to become a rock star, is it? But I came up with another plan a few years later. Lord, you haven't given me the body of an athlete. You haven't given me the voice of a rock star. But you know, if you could make me, because you're all powerful, if you could make me write the great American novel, I could influence not just teenagers, but all sorts of generations. And again, more of the subtlety, and I'd have hundreds and hundreds of pages on which to communicate something about your glory. So Lord, you know, again, for your sake, I am willing to be a universally adored multimillionaire novelist because I love you and your kingdom. See, that's what we do. It's a great thing, friends, to want to do great things for the kingdom of God. But you know, when you start dreaming about doing great things for the kingdom of God, the devil doesn't run away from you saying, well, there's nothing I can do here. This one wants to do great things for the kingdom of God. Now the devil sits down and he begins to plan right with us. And he begins to confuse in our minds this very simple thing, the difference between doing great things for the kingdom of God and being considered great in the kingdom of God. Remember the R.C. Sproul Jr. principle of hermeneutics. I'm not going to ask anybody to recite it. But we see this principle at work in the lives of the disciples. How many times do you see the disciples, Jesus has just said something amazing or done something amazing or is worrying about his coming passion, and what are the disciples doing? They're haggling over their relative standing in the rankings of the kingdom of God, right? Like college football rankings. I'm number one. Oh no, you were number one last week, but then I did this great thing and you, ask Jesus. He'll tell you I'm number one. And so there's bickering back and forth. And eventually at one place they come to Jesus and they say, who's greatest in the kingdom? And what does Jesus do? Oh, that's the famous guy. He says, that would be Paul. You don't know him yet. He's still known as Saul, but he'll write a bunch of the New Testament and be very powerful and influential and found all these churches. That's who's greatest in the kingdom. Is that what he says? No, it takes a child. So you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to become like this child. And you know, children aren't looking to make a name for themselves. One of the things I think that defines children is their eagerness to please others. Right? There's a reason why they're always saying, Daddy, look at this. Mommy, watch me do this. I can dive into the swimming pool. Watch me ride my bicycle. Because they want to please us for our sakes. And they do it by riding bicycles and jumping in swimming pools and drawing pictures of daisies, which is what we're supposed to do. You know, the message here, these people who became heroes by carrying around heavy rocks. They became heroes by putting in long hours. And they didn't put in long hours to build a coalition, to lead a movement, to become famous. They put in long hours lifting up heavy things and carrying around their swords. In God's providence, He didn't make me a rock star, but He did make me the son of a theological rock star. And because I'm the son of a theological rock star, I met the whole pantheon of theological rock stars. I know them all. I sat around the dinner table with Francis Schaeffer when I was a kid. I had to give up my bedroom when Chuck Colson came to town because he stayed there and I slept on the floor in the study. I knew them all. And many of them, are or were upstanding godly men. But in God's providence, I've met many more godly men that none of you have ever heard of. In fact, I mentioned about the importance of knowing your audience. As I've traveled around the world speaking at events like this, I've developed some habits, some practices to help me do a better job communicating with you. And one of the things that I do in order to do a better job of communicating to you is I try to listen to you communicating to me, and I listen to you communicating to me by watching you, by watching your faces. And I've discovered something. I have this shorthand test that I use when I'm trying to assess the quality of a family that I've just met. I've given up the old Presbyterian way. You know how Presbyterians do this. When Presbyterians meet a new family, they ignore the family and they go to the library and they look at the books. And if you have the approved authors lined up and well used, then you're a good guy. And if you don't, you don't, right? That's how my people do it. Not a good way to do it, but that's how my people do it. But what I've come to discern is this, that if I can look into the face of the children, if I can look into the face of the wife, and if I see joy, then I know this is a godly family. Sure, there's sins in all of our lives, but I'm not looking for the right length of the dress, the right length of the hair. I'm not looking for this thing and that. I am looking for joy. And the men who love their wives and love their children, whose wives and children wake up every morning thinking to themselves, my husband or my father is a sinner, but one thing I know, one of the reasons I know that he's a sinner is because he is quick to repent. But not only that, I know that despite his sin, he is for me. He's for me. And that gives that peace and that security and that joy. Being the son of a theological rock star, I get asked all the time, whoa, what must it have been like growing up with R.C. Sproul as your father? As if I showed up at the dinner table, he whipped out a chalkboard, he wrote up superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism and says, defend one or the other, go. If you do well enough, you can have dessert. Certainly my father was zealous to teach me the things that mattered most to him and to teach me sound theology. But the thing that makes my father is that he's for me and for my sister. He loves me and he loves my sister. And I never have to worry about that. I never have to worry about whether or not he and my mother, who my mother is a saint, she's not one of these mamby-pamby Protestant saints where everybody gets to be when I get the participation medal, right? She's a real saint, like above and beyond. She's a powerfully godly woman. Puts up with my dad. But both of them were always and ever for me and my sister. This is what you're called to do. You're not called, and I'm not called, to be a rock star. That's the great thing about the kingdom of God. You don't have to have special training or bizarre, unusual giftings or bizarre and unusual circumstances in order to do great things for the kingdom. Years ago, Highlands Ministries used to have what we called the resident student program. Here's how that worked. You can come and live in my house, and we would come up with a program of study. What are you interested in? What do I think you need to learn? What are we equipped to teach you? You can come to all the events that we have going on during the week, but also in your own time, I'm going to give you a stack of books and maybe some tapes, and I'm going to ask you to read the books, listen to the tapes, and we're going to meet together once a week, and we're going to talk about what you've learned and all of that. And the people who would come, the young men who would come, I suspect went through a thinking process something like this. R.C. Sproul Sr. is a theological rock star. I've gone to conferences and I have listened to him practice verbal jujitsu and take the liberals and the unbelievers and the this and the that and the Arminians and just wrestle them to the ground until they're crying uncle, and that's just really cool and fun, and boy, it'd be really great to learn that from him, but he's not inviting me to his house. But his son is. So I could go live in R.C. Jr.'s house, and I could learn how to give snappy answers to stupid heathen, things like that, right? Well, I would play into this, frankly. I'd do a little bait and switch with them and say, well, sure, come study, and we'll figure out what you need to study. And then we'd have our first meeting, and we'd be sitting in the living room, and I would say to these young men, so you want to do great things for the kingdom, don't you? Yeah, Dr. Sproul, I want to do great things for the kingdom. Well, I'm glad you're here, because I think we can help with that. Yeah, I'm glad I'm here, too. I think you can help with that, too. In fact, let's just start there. I'm going to give you the secret to doing great things for the kingdom. Really? Yeah, right now. Would you like that secret? Yeah. And he'd get to the edge of his seat. So you ready? Okay, you ready? Here we go. Here's what you do. You want to do great things? Yeah, I want to do great things. Okay. What you need to do is you go out into the world. Go out in the world, okay? And you need to find, well, you see that woman in the kitchen? Yeah. You go out into the world and you find a woman like that. And somehow, by hook or by crook, you persuade her to marry you. And then you ask God to bless you with children. And then you raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's like, okay, okay. Waiting for the climax. And then I just sit back in my chair. That's it. That's the job. Well, where are the snappy answers to stupid heathens? That's not part of the job. There's a, not so much snappy, but there's lots of nappies you're going to have to change. You see, our calling is profoundly ordinary. When you open up your word, it doesn't say, go out and do great things. You know what it says? It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. What would happen if we did that? What would happen if we were so faithful and loving and tender towards our wives that even the heathen would say, you know, those people are crazy with those 15-passenger vans. They're mean-spirited, they're negative, they're narrow-minded, they're this and they're that, they don't vote for Democrats. But one thing you got to say about them, those men love those wives. What if they said, those children, they don't know anything about the latest rap stars. They don't watch the hip new television programs. I asked them about, I don't know, some pop culture thing. And they're like, oh, is that some pop culture thing? I don't know what you're talking about. But they're at peace. And they're joyful. And they're pleasant. And they honor their parents. Last weekend, I was at a family camp. And it was folks just like you, except they're Presbyterians. And we had this game, I don't know what you'd call it, it's some sort of tag game, where you had to run from one side to the other and not get your flag, football flag pulled off. That's how you got tagged. And if that happened, you had to stay there and you joined with the other side trying to get other people. And this was going on while they were playing, while the big kids and the adults were over somewhere else playing a some sort of dodgeball game. And these little kids are playing this game. And somehow I got put in charge of this. I think the guy in charge had to go run an errand or something. He said, can you keep this thing going? I said, I think so. Doesn't look too terribly complicated. But that allowed me to get a good close look at it. And I saw 1.5 amazing things. I saw a 10-year-old boy at the height of that level of joy and self-awareness and athleticism that doesn't really know the rules and doesn't really hasn't established particular skill sets for particular games, but simply running and chasing is what they love. And this 10-year-old boy, in the midst of this opportunity to be running and chasing with his peers, has decided instead to take his 3-year-old sister and to hold her hand and to go slowly across the playing field and try and avoid getting their things pulled with her. He's holding her hand. That was the first amazing thing that I saw. But then, when he got tagged or something and he got stuck, his older brother comes in to replace him in caring for the 3-year-old so that she can continue to participate in the game. And neither one of them had a parent looking over their shoulder saying, you better look after your little sister. Neither one of them did it with a grim-faced determination of, I'm supposed to do this. This is how I'll earn God's favor. They did this for the sheer joy of loving their little sister. Now, that's not going to make it into the next edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's not going to make it into the annals of church history. But that's the day-to-day, joyful, ordinary power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we need to hear this. I know a lot of you are discouraged. You're looking on the internet or reading in World Magazine, and people are talking badly about people like us. And we are shrinking in our numbers and in our influence and in our level of respect in the broader community. And we're thinking, what's happening to this movement? I got news for you. What's happening to this movement is that by God's grace, we're learning that it's not a movement. That's a gift from God. See, movements are things that men make. Moves, as in when the Holy Spirit moves, that's something God does. When I decided to homeschool my kids, I didn't decide to homeschool them so I could join the homeschool movement. I decided to homeschool them so I could bless them. I decided to homeschool them for the very simple reason that homeschooling was the best way for me to be able to give them the best book for every hour of every day. And when I started speaking at homeschool conferences, I didn't speak at homeschool conferences to become a leader in a movement. I started speaking at homeschool conferences because my plan had always been, whoever God puts in front of me, I'm going to teach them about what the Bible says. That's my calling. Since these guys, they didn't have a wall building movement. We're the wall builders. You recognize us by our wall building bumper stickers and wall builder t-shirts and thinking about leaving the wall builders. I think I found a better wall building group. They're the Wall Builders Reformed. Success carries with it the seeds of its own destruction. This is why Jesus tells us over and over and over again that the pathway to blessing is through hardship. You know all those people out there that are talking bad about us? Do you know that 2 years ago when they weren't talking bad about us, they were thinking bad about us? Nothing has really changed. And do you know those people who joined the bandwagon, who joined the movement because it looked so successful, are the very ones who dragged us down? I'm sure at the end of the project of building the wall around Jerusalem, I'm sure there were guys who showed up. Oh, Cyrus just sent us a little late, but here we are, and let's celebrate. They wanted to join in. They didn't want to do the work. They didn't want to stay up late. They didn't want to carry the sword. They just wanted to be a part of the wall-building movement when the wall-building movement was successful. These were the same people who fled first when Nebuchadnezzar's army first descended on them. They're not wall-builders. They're wind-blowers. Living their lives like this. But the faithful are faithful because they know that they're dependent upon the grace of God. The faithful aren't faithful because they've got stiffer upper lips or because they've got a better grip on their bootstraps to lift themselves up or because they've got a better strategy to change the world through their movement. The faithful are the ones who on that first day when they've been given new life and on the second day and the third day and every day until their death, they beat their breast crying out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we think we've arrived, that's when God shows up and removes our illusions. When we know our dependence upon Him, that's when God shows up and pours out His grace on us. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. Your calling, husbands, is to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, your calling is to submit to your husbands as the church is called to submit to the Lord. You children are called to honor and to obey your parents. How much of this backlash is angry Gen 2 people? How much of our bad press is our children grumbling about us? You know why they're grumbling about us? Because too often we treat them like trophies. Too often we treat them like facades. We wanted to be in the in movement. And in order to do that, we get ahead of our children looking the part. And so we went out in public. We made them toe the line. And when we went home, we lived in light of our own insecurities, our own unbeliefs, our own agendas. That's what it means to provoke your children to wrath. You know that, don't you? You don't provoke your children to wrath by being too strict. You provoke your children to wrath by making them the means to your own glorification. But you raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord when your home, your environment is that place where everyone is quick to repent. Where everyone rejoices in the fullness of the grace of God in Christ. When we die to self as parents, then our zeal for our children's obedience is not for what it says about us, but what it does for them. Because the promise of God is that if you honor your father and your mother, it will go well for you in the land. I don't need the honor. I really don't. I'm not even worthy of it. But they need to give it for their sake, for God to bless them. It's all about them. You think about these wall builders. They're, in a sense, bridging the gap. It was their parents who apostatized so badly that God sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy that wall. These parents, these ones now working on the wall, they're not going to have much life left to enjoy it. They're building it for their kids. Does that sound familiar to you? Did not our parents hand us over to Caesar, to places where the Bible was forbidden, where the name of Jesus could not be spoken? And God's put us at this wall, and He said, build the wall, protect your family, carry your weapons, and we do this for the sake of our children. Husbands, love your wives. It's ordinary. But it changes the world. Wives, honor your husbands. It's ordinary. But it changes the world. Parents, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. For if such is the kingdom of God. Children, honor your parents, that it'll go well with you in the land. Profoundly ordinary, profoundly powerful. And friends, when the trumpet sounds, and when the enemy attacks, we don't join the attackers, we join the attacked to defend. For the sake of the wall. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, it is indeed an astonishing thing that you should use us in the building of your kingdom. Oh Father, we're just foolish children, building our own petty empires. Coming up with our own inflated strategies and missing the plain and simple call of your word. Father, forgive us for our pride. Heal us of our blindness. And Father, most of all, protect our children from our folly. So that it would go well for them in the land that you've given them, and that they might raise our grandchildren in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Father, all these things we ask for the sake of the glory of your Son, and we ask in his name. Amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.